The book that is to be expounded during the conference is Ephesians. I think it's a splendid choice by the conveners of the conference. And right now we're going to open at chapter 1 and we'll read the chapter together. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now at this moment, our country has been gripped in recession. Retrenchments, or the possibility or threat of it, over 600,000 unemployed, and the future financial situation looking unstable has to, in one way or another, affect all of our lives. And I think the conveners and the committee of this conference have done well that, in view of the situation we find ourselves in, to choose this book of Ephesians for us to study and to enjoy and be blessed by. One of the writers has described this book as a book of heavenly blessings for heavenly people who should be living as citizens of it, and for people who are having heavenly victories over principalities and powers, of course, at war against us in the heavenly places in Christ. It is a fitting book to meet the needs of us all in the situation that this country finds itself in at the moment. It speaks of our wealth. It speaks of our riches in Christ. In fact, it speaks of the riches of his grace, which of course covers our past debts. It speaks of the riches of His glory, which of course cover our present liabilities. He covers all of our riches in Christ, which will take care of all of our future needs. And in fact, one of the key words in the epistle is the words "in Christ." It appears some 133 times in one form or another in the New Testament. And alone in Ephesians, it occurs 27 times. And in chapter 1, 11 times. There are 23 verses in chapter 1. So on an average of every second verse, we find this wonderful phrase, "in Christ." Now I've heard Mr. Carson describe the meaning of this as being fully and totally in union with our Lord. Others have described it as belonging to Christ. And of course, when we think of the need of the day and the tremendous comfort and inspiration and encouragement that we receive by realizing that we are in Christ and we belong to Him and we are safe and we are secure, must affect our Christian living and spiritual life for good. Another key thought that comes out in the epistle is the thought of being built together as a body in Christ. And of course that brings the thought of us belonging to one another in Christ. So the thought running through it is we belong to Christ because we're in Him, and we belong to one another because we are in His body, and all is safe and secure in that in Christ and in His body. I wonder, have we entered into and appreciated all our wonderful blessings that Paul explains to us in this book? I was brought up in the country area in Victoria, close to Ballarat, an old gold rush city. Of course, they discovered or uncovered the Welcome Stranger Nugget, one of the largest single pieces of gold ever unearthed, over 2,000 ounces. I understand that the two men that dug this up had put all their financial resources into their small gold mine at that time. Their resources had come to an end. They decided to give up. And then one of them said, "Look, just let us do one more morning." And of course, there in their poverty, they descended the mine. They worked for a few more hours. And then they uncovered this huge nugget. And they were rich. Their poverty was gone. And they called it the Welcome Stranger. I trust that some of the blessings and some of the wonderful truths that we'll hear as the six chapters of Ephesians is covered this afternoon and evening, I just pray that some of those truths will come to us as welcome strangers and illuminate us and make us understand and appropriate to a greater degree our riches and our wealth in Christ. Now it's instructive to follow Paul's journeys and his first and second visits to Ephesus, because there's many side references from events that happened in those visits that are explained more fully in Ephesians. Paul visited Ephesus briefly during his second voyage and then remained there for almost 3 years during his third voyage. Now, this city of Ephesus was a strategic center. It was in the province of Asia. It's taken up in the land of what we know as Turkey today. It was a busy center, and Paul was led there by God to win many people for His glory. But in doing so, he ran up against many problems, which he alludes to in one form or another in the epistle. It was a difficult place to go to serve Christ. One of the features of the of the city was a huge temple. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. And city life, we read, centered around this huge temple. And of course, those that became Christians had to give that part of their life up, which would have affected them socially in a big way. And there would have been a sense of belonging if you're a member in that great temple and worship there, and that of course would be gone once you come to Christ. I think Paul alludes to that need of belonging to somebody in Ephesians when he says that we are a building, all being fitly framed together, growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. They worship Diana, a feminine goddess. And we read there that all Asia and all the world worshipped her. We read of the silversmiths there who made shrines and enriched themselves by it, whose income was challenged and even threatened through the huge number of people turning to Christ and turning away from the temple and worship of idols. And of course they stood up against Paul and caused a riot. But you know, Paul seems to allude from that incident of the silversmiths losing their income and pointing out how rich we are in Christ in Ephesians. Then Paul had trouble with people that went in for magic arts. We read there, or in the encyclopedias, that there was a huge business done in what they called Ephesian spells that were supposed to act as charms and bring blessing and healing and health and prosperity into the lives and homes of people there in Ephesus. They were pieces of parchment, these spells, containing words copied from a mysterious inscription on the figure of Diana. And these were sold and spread around as Ephesian spells. There is a lot of mystery about it all. Did Paul have that in mind when he unfolded the mystery hidden in past times but now revealed, that Christ was to gather all things together in one, including Jew and Gentile in him? We read that the people that were converted to Christ, that had dabbled in those Ephesian spells, brought their books of magic together and burned them. And it was, the price of them was added up to some 500,000 pieces of silver. I've read that a piece of silver in that day and age equaled an average day's wages. So there was 50,000 days' wages going up in smoke through the effect of Christ and the gospel on the lives of men and women. Paul came up against people possessed with evil spirits there in that city. And of course in chapter 6, as we'll hear later on, he dwells on our conflict with principalities and powers, evil spirits and their hosts. And then, of course, Paul goes on to speak of our divine resources. In fact, when he first visited there, Paul came across a group of people that were worshipping. And obviously, they lacked evidence of the Spirit of God working in their lives. And he asked them, did you receive, or have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? And we know that he went on and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul wanted to see evidence of the Spirit of God working in their lives. And he alludes again and again in Ephesians to the working of the Spirit of God. We have two references to it in chapter 1. The crowning one being that we are sealed by the Spirit of God. We're safe and secure in him through the work of the Spirit. And so from all those circumstances that happened during Paul's sojourn in Ephesus are alluded to or further expanded, or the spiritual implications of them, in the book of Ephesians. And it would do us all well to spend time in the chapters 18 and 19 of,
of Acts sometime to get the background of the tremendous victory that was wrought for Christ through Paul's preaching in Ephesus. And of course, this would imply to us that people too can be reached in difficult places. People that are caught up in magic arts, idol worshippers, people possessed with spirits can all be reached for Christ, brought together into the safety of being in Christ and in the local body. And Paul then went on to build up a healthy local church. I think there's a lesson in that for all of us. But now coming quickly to chapter 1, we find Paul there addressing himself to them as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a called out and sent one by the will of God. He knew that this was God's will for him. Then he addresses a letter to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now here he uses this word saint. I've read through the book and I find there are 9 mentions of the word saint in the book. One of the writers mentioned that in some circles, saints are only recognized as saints after they have passed on and a suitable period has passed. Their lives are looked into, and if they've got impeccable characters, if they have performed at least 2 miracles, they are canonized and recognized as saints. Well, that's not the case here. Paul uses the word saints here to refer to all those who are in Christ, who were living at that time. You and I, in that definition, are saints. It is, of course, related to the word sanctified, which means set apart, and in most cases, totally set apart for God, and living a holy life. And then he addresses this letter to the faithful in Christ Jesus, those who are living faithful lives for him. Now some have suggested that through this reference of to the faithful in Christ Jesus and other references, that perhaps this letter that bears the name of the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians was in reality a circular letter that went to Ephesus and other centres where God's work was being carried on there in Asia. Well, that way may well be. But his definition of the Christians he was writing to is that they were saints and they were faithful. And then he goes on and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now here Paul is defining the types of blessings that he wants to bring before these people. He calls them spiritual and heavenly. And this is in contrast to earthly blessings. It's been pointed out that Ephesians is the counterpart of the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, where Israel was brought into a land of promise flowing with milk and honey, and they inherited manifold earthly blessings. The counterpart here in Ephesians is that we, as sanctified and faithful in Christ, are brought into a position in Christ where we enjoy manifold heavenly and spiritual blessings. And I think it's good that we understand that right from the start. This word heavenly is used 5 times in the book. We read here that our blessings are in the heavenlies. We read that the church's head, or Christ, is in the heavenlies. We read in chapter 2 and verse 6 that the church itself is in the heavenlies. 3 and 10 we read that the church's glory is in the heavenlies. In chapter 6 and verse 12 we find that our warfare is in the heavenlies. But this word heavenly and spiritual is used to define these blessings as heavenly and not just earthly. Now, you know, quite often all of us measure God's blessings by the amount of material possessions He's blessed us with. And of course, that is a part of God's blessings. In His wonderful goodness to us, He does shower material blessings upon us. We've been in situations many times where on the grounds of Philippians 3 and 19, we have prayed and asked God to supply our physical and material needs. And they come as wonderful blessings from God. But if we only measure God's blessings by our material possessions that He blesses us with, I think we'll fall far short of the wealth and the riches that God wants us to enjoy and appropriate. But it's all a part of it, these worldly blessings and the great will and plan of God for us. You know the story of the alcoholic who came to Christ, who after a tremendous struggle gave up his drinking, but coming home one night from work, he ran across some of his companions that jeered at him and said, "Look, Bert, we hear you've become religious. Do you really believe all that stuff about Jesus turning water into wine?" And Bert was stumped, of course, in his newfound faith. He says, "Well, perhaps I can't understand that, but you come down to my place and I'll show you how Christ turned grog into furniture." And of course, the Christian life brings those blessings. And it's a thrill to see lives changed as Christ comes into the life. But let's get our mind now on the heavenly blessings. He goes on from there, and in the verses up to 14, he speaks about a number of blessings. I've chosen seven of them to go through quickly. And the first is that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, some people find difficulties in this. They say, well, God has chosen some of us to be holy and without blame, and as a consequence, He must have rejected others. Well, this scripture is not teaching that at all. It's telling us that those of us that are in Christ have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And it brings the realization that this heavenly blessing of being chosen by God before the foundation of the world to that level of spirituality, that points out that our salvation and our spiritual life is not a matter of circumstances or happened by chance, but that it has been specifically planned by God before the world was. God has cared for us and is caring for us before the world was, and of course right on through a wonderful eternity. Now that is a tremendous spiritual blessing, that we are chosen in Him for the purpose that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now the second blessing that Paul mentions is that we have been predestinated, or He has predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. And so we come to this wonderful truth of adoption. I wondered over this truth. We're told that we are born again for salvation, and through the new birth are made members of God's family. And then we find another scripture that tells us that we're adopted. Now I can't be born into a family and then adopted into it. It's either one or the other. But look, this brings a wonderful scriptural truth, or this terminology brings a wonderful scriptural truth to us. By new birth, we are regenerated, we are forgiven, and brought into God's family. The term adopted is used to explain to us that immediately on the new birth, we have an adult standing in that family. Now, we have a modern day illustration of that from Africa. At the age of 12 or 13, the children are put through initiation rites that last 3 months to 9 months. After they go through those initiation rites, they are received as tribal members and then fall under its privileges and its responsibilities. But that doesn't happen until 12 or 13 years after they've been born into that tribal situation. But that's not so in the Christian life. We're so blessed in Christ that we are born into His family, and then to explain that we don't have to wait 12 years or 18 or 21 years as in our society, immediately we have an adult standing there and we can appropriate and enjoy in fullness all of these heavenly and spiritual blessings. It's a terminology to explain that fact to us. And that is a wonderful spiritual blessing for us, isn't it? That immediately we come into the good of all of these blessings. Now, thirdly, Paul tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. It's wonderful to be accepted, isn't it? And to belong. And this truth even goes beyond in one aspect of the truth of justification, doesn't it? By justification, of course, we're acquitted and we go free. A man can be taken to court and the judge can acquit him and he can go free. But the judge doesn't take him home to his home and dine with him or make him his sons or shower his blessings upon him. But Christ does. We've been acquitted. We've been justified. We've gone free. But more than that, He accepts us as His sons and His children. And He blesses us with blessing after blessing. We are accepted in the Beloved. That is a wonderful, spiritual, heavenly blessing. And then it goes on to say that God the Father has done this, chosen us, adopted us, and accepted us, that we might be found to the praise of His glory and grace. Then He goes on to tell us three things that God the Son has done for us. First of all, He's redeemed us and forgiven us through His precious blood. And there's nothing so wonderful in our lives as being forgiven and being released from the guilt of our sin. It is a spiritual and heavenly blessing. We've just come through the tragedy of fires in Victoria and South Australia. And yet there have been gifts flowing to those people from all around Australia. And well, we ought to share in that tragedy. But I think of a tragedy, the greatest tragedy of all, is people who are going to stand before the great white throne. The books are going to be opened and they're going to be judged from the things written therein. And of course then they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. All because they have never been forgiven nor understood or accepted God's redemption through Christ. But we've been saved from the great lake of fire, the great white throne judgment, eternal separation from Christ and from all that is holy and good in God's presence. We've been saved from that to that because we're in Christ through being redeemed and forgiven. How we ought to thank Him for that wonderful heavenly blessing. Then the fifth blessing. Christ has made known unto us the mystery of His will. That is simply to gather in one all things in Christ, Jew and Gentile, and a universe that has been affected and marred and ruined by sin. Through Christ, He's revealed that He's going to bring all this together in one under His perfect, righteous, holy rule. And we are in that and a part of it. Then sixthly, He's obtained for us an eternal inheritance. This takes care of our future. Perhaps we may be a little unsure of the economical situation here in this world. but Christ has obtained for us an eternal inheritance. It's made mention of here. Peter tells us that this inheritance is incorruptible. It's not going to rust or rot away. It's undefiled. Sin, or the effects of sin, will never mar or ruin this inheritance, and it will not fade away. It is eternal. So Christ has blessed us with that wonderful blessing of obtaining and laying up for us an eternal inheritance. And then we have that wonderful phrase again, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And then he goes on with the work of the Spirit of God. And he tells us there that we are sealed with the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance. Now this is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives when we believe. The Holy Spirit seals us. Now a seal, of course, speaks of a finished transaction. It speaks of ownership. It speaks of security and protection. And it also speaks of authenticity. It stamps us and marks us as being genuinely out and out for God and belonging to Him. And because He has sealed us, no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We are safe for all eternity. And this is called the earnest of our inheritance. The down payment or the guarantee that we are going to enter God's presence and take up our inheritance with Him for all eternity. And we read that He's done this, that we might be found under the praise of His glory. So there we have the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all combining and working that we might be found under the praise of His glory and grace. And they are all come to us, and that position comes to us, through heavenly and spiritual blessings. Now I have thought much on how we can appropriate all these spiritual blessings. And the more that I've thought of it, the more I've realized that faith makes spiritual things real. We read that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So by implication, if we're going to appropriate these spiritual blessings, we need to read and study the Bible so that we can make them real by faith that cometh through hearing. We're told in another place of the obedience of faith and of faith made perfect through acts of obedience. Example, Abraham when he offered up Isaac. If this faith is going to be made perfect, we have to step out in faith and be obedient. Peter speaks of the trials of our faith, of faith growing amid storms. The disciples prayed in Luke 17 and 5 that the Lord might increase their faith. And of course Hebrews 12 and 2 tells us that we are look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I believe that these heavenly truths will be made more real to us through faith. Are we allowing our faith to grow? An undernourished boy was picked up out of the parks in Sydney not long ago, and one of our nurses was helping to treat him. Of course they'd bathed him and clothed him. They brought his first meal on a tray to a little wasted body there. And on it was a big glass of milk, and he looked at the glass of milk and his eyes lit up. And then he nearly broke the nurse's heart with a statement when he said, "Could I drink it all?" Well, look, just using a figure of speech, we are going to break God's heart if we don't drink into all of these heavenly and spiritual blessings that He's made available for. And Paul has explained to us here. And then the rest of the chapter goes on with Paul's prayer. And he prays then for these people, these Christians, these saints, these faithful ones, that they might appropriate again all these spiritual blessings. We need to pray about these things. He prays for four things. He prays that they might, or that we might know God through revelation, knowledge and wisdom. Now God in His wonderful grace reveals Himself to us. He communicates to us and reveals who He is and what He is. And then he speaks of knowledge. Well, we can learn about God, and he makes that provision. And then he uses the word wisdom, and that is putting that knowledge into action. And look, as we understand and know God, as we put that knowledge into action, as we step out in faith, we will get to know God. Paul prays that they might know him. And then secondly, he prays that we might know the hope of God's calling. And that is a glorious calling right into his presence. With resurrected and glorified bodies that are never going to be affected by sin again. And we then are to be presented as a glorious church without spot and without wrinkle to God. That is just a little of this glorious calling and the hope of it in our lives. Paul prays that we might understand that and be inspired by it. And then thirdly, he prays that they might know the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. God is rich, the Bible tells us, because he has inherited saints that are separated and living holy lives for him. You know, that makes us a very special people, all those that are in Christ. We are those that God is going to inherit. We didn't earn that at all, or that position. We have been made under the praise of his glory and grace through these heavenly and spiritual blessings. And in the day to come, he is literally going to take us as his inheritance. We are special and privileged people. Paul prays that we might get a glimpse of that wonderful truth and be inspired by it and encouraged to go on. And then fourthly, he prays that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Notice how Paul tries to describe this power, the exceeding greatness of it. You know, we measure power in this day and age. We may do it by horsepower or cubic capacity or pounds thrust or kilowatts or all other sorts of measures to measure power. But how can we measure the power of Almighty God? In the Old Testament, the writers and many of the prophets try to describe the greatness of God's power by referring to creation. Others referred time and time again to God taking Israel out of Egypt with the mighty hand of his power to try and give people some conception how great God's power is. But Paul here doesn't use those illustrations of creation or the Exodus out of Egypt. He here uses Christ's resurrection to measure in some degree how great God's power is. And when you consider Christ dying and then being resurrected from the grave, of course, denoting the fact that he was totally victorious over sin and Satan and all the hosts of evil and death and rose victorious over it, of course, it is the best and greatest illustration that Paul could have used to describe God's power. And Paul is praying that we might know his power, that great and exceeding greatness of his power that was demonstrated in his resurrection. Do we know that power in our lives? Paul prays that we will. And we need this power, of course, to walk a Christian life, and we need this power to conquer spiritual foes. May we pray the points of this prayer more often, that we might know him, that we might know the hope of our calling, that we might know the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
And that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. But look, not only should we know these things and experience them in our lives, but we must share them with others. And we're told that the first billionaire had guards, was very conscious of security, had ulcers, worried and fretted, and the doctors said he'd go to an early grave through worrying about all the millions that he had stored up. You know, and a wonderful thing happened in that man's life. He began to share his wealth. He became happier. And he lived to a ripe old age. And I think that's a lesson for us all. Truly, we must appropriate and live out these heavenly and spiritual blessings. But at the same time, we must share this wonderful wealth and our riches in Christ with everyone around us. And we must be willing to go into the uttermost places to share and spread this wonderful wealth and this rich position in Christ and in his body, so that whosoever will hear right around this world. And when we consider that, we can well say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.